Okay, I see it's 11 a.m. on the East Coast and 10 a.m. where I am right now in Chicago, and I guess 6 p.m. where those who are in Israel right now are. Welcome to our last session about Slichot. In some of the earlier sessions, I shared with you some of the unusual developments related to Slichot going on in Israel. I didn't make a copy of this, but I saw an ad in the newspaper while I was still in Israel a couple of days ago for an event that was called Chet Uslicha. It would involve bar hopping in Jerusalem, which they were calling Chet, sin in quotation marks, and then finishing off at a slichot service perhaps to make up for the bar hopping going on beforehand. But we're going to talk about different things today than the unusual social developments related to slichot. We'll spend some time looking at a few of the slichot, and we will this session will concentrate on some insights that scholars of Jewish studies have had in about Slichot, and including some disputes among scholars of Jewish studies in interpreting various Slichot. So without further ado, we'll go and look at the first one here, which is recited on it will be recited next week on Tuesday in most Ashkenazic synagogues reciting Slichot. It's also recited at Ne'ilah, but only the beginning of it is recited in the Ne'ilah service, the first three lines of this poem. It was written, as you see here, by Rabbi Shefatya ben Amittai, who lived in Italy and who died in 866. This information will actually be significant for the continuation of the analysis of this text. Most of the Slichot that are recited by Ashkenazim were either written in Italy or written in Franco Germany. We'll see one that was written by Rashi in France in the continuation of this session. Yisrael nosha b'shem teshuat olamim, gam hayom yivashu mipicha. Shochein meromim, ki ata rav slichot uval rachamim, she'arecha hem dofkim ka'aniyim v'dalim, tzakun lachasham keshov yach shochein meulim, ki ata rav slichot uval rachamim. So, in the English translation, Israel's rescue is in the Lord, an everlasting rescue. We'll have more to say about that line, but that's a good translation of the line. Most of the translations that I used are the translations from the Koran edition of Slichot that I have praised before in previous sessions. So occasionally I've adjusted their translations. Israel's rescue is in the Lord, an everlasting rescue. Today too, may your word save them, O dweller of the heights, for you are abounding in forgiveness and master of mercy. At your gate they knock, poor and needy. Hear their outpoured whispers, O Lord, dweller on high, for you are abounding in forgiveness and master of mercy. So we Jews receive our rescue from God, and we're pouring out our hearts to God and hoping that we will continue to get our rescue from him, is what's written here. The opening line here, Yisrael nosha b'shem teshuvat olamim, actually comes from the Bible, and here it is in Isaiah chapter 45. You see, Yisrael nosha b'shem teshuvat olamim, lo teboshi v'lo tikalmu ad olmei ad. On the right-hand side of this slide, you can see two different translations of this line. JPS translates it as, Israel has won through the Lord triumph everlasting. You shall not be shamed or disgraced in all the ages to come. The Koran translation, the new Koran English translation of the Bible, that part of it was supervised by the late Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, but it was completed. The project was completed after his death. The Koran translation reads, "But Yisrael shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded to all eternity." So the end of the verse is pretty well the same in both of these translations, but notice like two differences. The JPS translation sees this tshuva kind of like a military triumph or some kind of triumph against enemies, while the Koran translation puts it in terms of being saved. Yisrael shall be saved, an everlasting salvation. But the other difference between these two translations is the tense of the verb at the beginning of the verse. And JPS translates this as Israel has won through the Lord triumph everlasting. But it's a statement that this has happened. And in Koran, it is a hope for the future. Yisrael shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. I've become a little bit of a fan of the Tanakh commentaries of Shmuel David Luzzatto, Samuel David Luzzatto. And you see on the left-hand side in the Hebrew that Shadal, who was a traditionalist, spent all of his life teaching. His only full-time job ever was teaching Tanakh in the modern Orthodox rabbinical seminary in Padua in Italy. So Shadal comments on the form of that verb there, nosha. For you biblical grammar fans, if you look at the second word of the verse here, nosha, Shadal realizes that it is a past tense. And from that perspective, the JPS translation sort of seems to make more sense. Israel has won through the Lord triumph everlasting. But Shadal, who was a traditionalist, but also was a little bit influenced by the beginnings of critical study of the Bible in the 19th century, he was against the most radical conclusions of the critics, particularly about the authorship of the Torah and issues like that. He was not a fan of that. He was an opponent of that aspect of biblical criticism. But every once in a while, he allows himself to propose a tiny emendation of the biblical text, and he does that here. He writes, "Nire ki milat nosha Benoni velo avar." It appears to me that the verb nosha here is present tense and it is not past tense. And then he realizes that actually he's not reflecting what it says in the Masoretic text. And he says, "V'haya ra'ui li naked hashin kametz lo patach." And actually, the text would be better if there were a kamatz there, Yisrael nosha with a kamatz, which would be present tense. So it's interesting that he proposes that that minor emendation. It's not clear that one really has to emend the text if one wants to see this as being a wish about the future. There's a concept that scholars of Bible talk about called the prophetic perfect, that sometimes the prophet will describe something in past tense, But it's actually it's avar nevui, sometimes it's called in Hebrew. It's a past tense, but it's actually expressing a desire or a hope about the future. And I remember when I was taught about this many years ago, my first teacher who taught me about this concept said that the idea is the prophet is so certain about what's going to happen in the future that the prophet writes it in past tense, but assumes that we will understand it as referring to something in the future. And, when you think about, so what's Yeshayahu doing here in chapter 45? So he's talking to the Israelites, and is he saying there has already been an eternal triumph of God? Or is he saying there will be an eternal triumph of Israel that is engineered by God? Or is he saying that there will be, or expressing the hope that there will be? So I think that most people looking at this verse in Jewish history understood it the way Korain understands it, and understood it the way Shaddai understands it, whether or not we buy into the emendation of the vocalization of the word, that it's the expression of a hope. And in the Korain edition of the Slichot, that has commentary by Rabbi J.J. Schachter, here's the note that he wrote about this the opening of this Slicha. The Midrash Tehillim Shocher Tov 31, writes that the Jewish people say to God, "Were we already not redeemed by Moses, by Joshua, by the judges, and by the kings? And yet we have once again been enslaved. First, as if we were never redeemed." Said to them the Holy One, blessed is He, "In the past, because your redemption was at the hands of flesh and blood, who are here today and tomorrow in the grave, your redemption was a temporary one. But now I myself will redeem you, I who am alive and exist forever. Therefore, my redemption will be an eternal redemption. As it says, Israel's rescue is in the Lord, an everlasting rescue." So the Midrash, I think it's a beautiful Midrash. I looked it up afterwards. I wasn't acquainted with this Midrash until I saw it in Rabbi Schachter's notes on this Slichah. I looked it up, and for those of you who appreciate the Hebrew, here it is in the Hebrew: Amuru Yisrael lefanav lo kvar nigalnu al yedei Moshe v'chein al yedei Yoshua v'chein al yedei Hashoftim u'Melachim. והיינו חוזרים ומשתבדים, והיינו בבושה, כמי שלא נגלו. אומר להם הקדוש ברוך הוא, לשעבר, לפי שגאולתכם על ידי בשר ודם, היום כאן ומחר בקבר. I love that phrase, that human beings, here today in the grave, tomorrow, מחר בקבר. ולפי כך גאולתכם גאולת שעה, ועכשיו אני גואל אתכם על ידי עצמי, שאני חי וקיים לעולם. לפיכך גאולתי גאולת עולם, שנאמר ישראל נושע בשם תשועת עולמים, לפיכך לא תבוש ולא תקלמו עד עולמי עד. So clearly this Midrash, and let's go back to the English for those of you who would prefer to have the English in front of you on the slide. This Midrash is seeing this as a hope for the future, seeing Yeshayahu as talking about a hope for the future, and dealing with the issue that that many people had to deal with in various periods in Jewish history, that a salvation comes along, and is this the final salvation? Is this the salvation that will end that will end? Sue asked an excellent question. But doesn't the Haggadah, based on various Midrashim, say that when we were redeemed from Egypt, it wasn't by Moshe? It says, Ani v'lo malach, that it was God doing it himself. All I can say, Sue, is that sometimes one midrash disagrees with another midrash, and it's hard to put them together into one consistent position. But what I find interesting about this is not what it's saying, particularly in its description of Jewish history or in its description of what will be in the future of the Jewish people, but what I find interesting is that the understanding that there is another Yeshua that is going to be coming along and that will be a permanent Yeshua, and the recognition here that the Yeshuot beforehand were temporary Yeshuot. I don't want to get into this political theological question about are we living in a period right now of the Yeshua that could never go backwards. Now it's God did this Yeshua, and so now that there's no way of stepping backwards. Some of you, both some of the people who are in Toronto turning in here, and some of the people who are in New York turning in here might remember Rabbi Mark Dratch. Just had lunch with him in Jerusalem this last Shabbat, and he reminded me that that his father-in-law, Rabbi Norman Lamb, was not a fan of making the declaration about the state of Israel, Reishit Tzmichat Ge'ulateinu, that this is the final redemption that actually is occurring right now. Like I said, I don't want to get into that kind of religious theological question here right now, because I'm interested in looking at these prayers. And this prayer is looking for a kind of Yeshua. And there was a request that people mute themselves if you have not done so. Okay. So that's the beginning of Israel, Nosha Bashem. But then it goes on, and it says, "Pechutim hem mikol tzarot, mimecharfehem umimegadfehem, na'al ta'azvehem Hashem Elohei avotehem, ki ata rav selichot uval harachamim." They are terrified by troubles from the hands of their taunters and oppressors. Please do not forsake them, O Lord, God of their ancestors, for you are abounding in forgiveness and master of mercy. So this slicha fits in with the genre that we were looking at in previous sessions of slichot, of people describing the difficult times that they are in and turning to God and asking to save them from their difficult times. I'll just mention I went to shul here in Chicago this morning at Skokie Valley Synagogue, and someone gave a Dvar Torah at the end of the Shacharit that talked about the two kinds of prayers. There's the kind of prayer that are reflected at the end of Hallel, then we say Ana Hashem Hoshiana, and we say Ana Hashem Hatzlichana, and that we sometimes think, and it's true often with biblical poetry, that the two lines, two parts of the poetic line might actually be saying the same thing as each other, just in two different ways. But the woman who gave the Dvar Torah this morning said that there really are two very different kinds of prayers. The ones for redemption, for getting out of the troubles that you are in, Hoshiana, calling out to God to save us, and Hatzlichana, when you're going off trying to make some new kind of accomplishment. And as we have seen before, and as you will see if you go to Slichot in a standard Ashkenazic location, the theme of Hoshiana, of we are in very bad shape, please help us overcome the problems that we have, is a central theme. Okay, now I want to get to a bit of a controversial line in the continuation of this slicha. Yivashu le'en kol Ba'al yim shaluvam rasha'im. Kalei seir v'chotno v'yalu l'tzion moshi'im. Kiyata rav slichot uval harachamim. So this is the way this slicha appears in all versions of slichot. Let them be saved in sight of all, and let the wicked rule over them no more. And then turning to God and saying to God, wipe out Seir and his father-in-law, and let saviors ascend to Zion, for you are abounding in forgiveness and prayer against for God to take action against the enemies. What about this reference here to Seir and his father-in-law? So here's what Rabbi Shachter writes in his note on Seir v'chodno. Seir is, of course, a reference to Esau. And Esau's father-in-law, or at least one of his fathers-in-law, he had a number of wives, but one of his fathers-in-law was Yishmael. As the verse states, Esau went to Yishmael and took Mahalat, the daughter of Yishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to his wives, as a wife for himself. In his commentary on the verse in Zechariah, Rashi cites a passage from Midrash Tehillim that the nations who subjugate the Jewish people come in pairs, and that one of these pairs is Edom and Yishmael, and these two nations appear together in a passage in Tehillim in Psalm 83. And then Rabbi Shachter writes, in subsequent Jewish tradition, Edom is identified with Christianity and Ishmael with Islam. And that probably is what the author is. We'll see that there's argument about whether the text here is an accurate text. But if this text is an accurate text, when the author here says, wipe out Seir and wipe out Seir's father-in-law, the author here is expressing a hope of revenge against the Christians and revenge against the Muslims. To remind you, we said that this slicha was written by Rabbi Shvatia ben Amitai back in 866 in Italy. Somebody asked last week whether Daniel Goldschmidt's scholarly edition of the Slichot is still available. I looked into that and I could only find used copies for sale here in Israel. Can find a number of them on the internet, but I can't find any. It apparently is out of print. But here is what Daniel Goldschmidt wrote in his footnote about Seir v'chodno. He says, V'yalu l'tzion moshiim, so that's a line that all of us who daven on a regular basis certainly recognize the line, Yalu l'tzion, V'alu moshiim b'har tzion lishpot et har esav. Say that every morning. And Goldschmidt writes, Al pi Ovadia kafalof, this alludes to Ovadia 21, V'alu moshiim b'har tzion lishpot et har esav. Shehu, Har Seir, Har Esav is of course Har Seir. V'ha kavana el hanotzrim ve'el malchut Romi. And the reference is to Christians and to the Roman Empire. And then Goldschmidt says, the author lived in Italy, and Christians are the ones that he encountered. You lived in Italy in the 9th century, and you were Jewish. Then the non-Jews that you encountered in Italy were, of course, Christians. Accordingly, he writes, the word v'chotno, his father-in-law, appears to be a later addition, as it is an extra word in the poetic line, and there is no reference to Yishmael in the verse alluded to. The verse, Va'alu Moshiim Bahar Tzion Lishpot Et Har Esav, doesn't say anything about Yishmael. So in essence, he's got three arguments here. The verse doesn't say anything about the Yishmaelim. The author who lived in Italy wouldn't have known to be saying anything about Muslims, because those aren't the people that he was encountering. The ones that he encountered were Christians. And if you look at the poetic meter here, you will find that there's an extra word there in the line, Kalei Seir v'chodno v'yalu l'tzion moshiim. So just to point this out, I give you a color-coded way. He argues that each line of this poem has five words. Problem is, when you count words, sometimes you have things like in the first line here, Kol Tzarot, and you put a hyphen between them and say, well, Kol Tzarot is actually one word. And in the next line, Al Tazvein, put a hyphen there and say, well, actually, it's just one word. So it's not a science, precisely, this counting of words in each poetic line. But if you count syllables, then that line, Kalei Seir v'chodno v'yalu l'tzion moshiim, has many more syllables than any other line in the poem. Now, I think that there are people who are tuned in here who have more knowledge of poetry than I do, including some accomplished poets who are tuned in here. And I was taught in many, many years ago, when I studied a little bit about poetry, that sometimes somebody will add, will break the meter on purpose in order to draw attention to a line. So this is not a convincing argument. The extra syllables here might not mean that this was a later addition. It's interesting, if it is a later addition, that it means somebody was looking at this and said, this poet says that he wants God's revenge on the Christians, but what about those Muslims? And so added the word here, v'chodno, so that the Muslims will be there also, because as we all know, it was not a picnic for Jews in all periods of history in Muslim countries in medieval times. I remember once hearing from Bernard Lewis, who said that he is often asked to compare what it was like to be a Jew in Christendom and a Jew in the Islamic world in medieval times, and that his answer was that when it was good in Muslim countries, it was so much better than it ever was in any Christian country. And then when it was bad in Muslim countries, it was so much worse than it was in any Christian country. That was Bernard Lewis's summary of 1,000 years or so of medieval Jewish history. So the question of is this part of the original poem, or if it was added by a Jew who felt that he was suffering from the Muslims, and so he added this. However, I was doing a little more reading about this, and I found an article written in the leading scholarly journal in Israel called Tarbitz. Just 10 years ago, someone wrote an article in Tarbitz about this phrase, Seir v'chotno, which apparently appears in a lot of poems from medieval times. And he says the combination Seir and his father-in-law, of course, refers to Esav and Yishmael. The author of this article in Tarbitz, Dr. Avraham Frankel, did a little more research about Jewish history, and he writes here, Rav Shvatya Ish Bari Chai Sviv Emtza HaMeah HaTshiit Bishnat 842 L'Sfirah Nosrit Lachtu HaMuslimim Et Bari. Rabbi Shvatya, who was from Bari, lived in the middle of the 9th century. In 842 of the Common Era, Muslims captured Bari in Italy. I didn't know this, but then when I was doing my research about Slifot, I looked this up, and this is true. And if Rav Shvatya been if Rav Shvatya came from Bari, then Goldschmidt's suggestion that he wouldn't have known anything about Muslims is falls away. So Frankl continues here. The phrase "wipe out Seir and his father-in-law" is rather general. It doesn't allude to any specific riots or attacks. We can't find any reference to any specific events occurring there. Nevertheless, the line is standardly seen as referring to the suffering of Jews because of the Muslim attacks in southern Italy. The Muslims were successful in capturing Bari in the 9th century, and they also tried to capture other locations with more and less success in the south of Italy in the middle of the 9th century. And so Avraham Frankl says that this line here does actually make sense to have this line here, that this poet could be feeling that both the Christians and the Muslims have not been very nice to our people, and feeling the and having experienced both of these things in his own life. I will just point out a curiosity that I discovered this week as I was doing research, that Avraham Frankl, who wrote this article, is the grandson of Daniel Goldschmidt, who said that the word Vechodno was added to this text. And as a scholar who's interested in Rashbam's writings, I'm never shocked when I find that a grandson disagrees with something that his grandfather said. And I always say to my own grandchildren that as a scholar who's interested in Rashbam, I totally respect their right to disagree with me about the things that I say too. Grandchildren don't have to follow everything that their grandparents taught. Okay, so that's one slicha that we have from Italy. And that slicha, curiously, I said in the last session that there's a popular new version of slichot being used in some places in Israel, in the Kibbutz HaDati and in a number of shuls in South Jerusalem, where I live in Jerusalem, that has taken out most of the slichot that are asking for revenge, but they left in that one. They left in Yisrael Noshah Bashem. It's written in easy to understand Hebrew. It's clear enough. It can be chanted. It made the cut in the newer edition of Slichot. But here's another one that didn't make the cut, but will, if you go to a standard Ashkenazic synagogue on the if you go on 2 weeks from now, depending on whether you go to a place that uses the Polish order of the Slichot or the Lithuanian order of the Slichot, it'll either be in the day after Tzom Gedalia or 2 days after Tzom Gedalia. Echuchal lavo adecha. Okay. Echuchal lavo adecha vovdei zulatecha lo azavuni lo avdecha. How can I come to you when those who worship others won't let your servant worship you? They seek to separate me from you. But as for me, I never abandoned your precepts. So again, this is, a lament, a plaintive slicha, talking about the difficult situation of Jews in Italy in the 9th century. Ech torfa malchut mamlechet am segula, barcha melucha lemalchei b'nei avla, v'heima yoshvim la betach, b'simcha v'gila, v'ani v'toch gola. How is it that the kingdom of your treasured people's reign has been ravaged while the kingship of evil people's kings lingers on. How come there are all these bad kings who are around here in medieval times? And the Jewish kingship has, there is no Jewish sovereignty. There is no Jewish kingship. There is no Jewish power. They dwell in security, in joy, and delight. But as for me, I am in exile. Let me just continue here. It's the theme, as we saw last session, and as we've seen earlier today. Ech mechatzani Elohayu machovi lo chubashu me'ilti farti livne Edom hulbash ve'hema nofet ochlim chalav udvash va'ani ka'esev ivash. How has my God crushed me without binding up my wounds, while clothing Edom's children in my robes of glory? They feast on nectar, milk, and honey, but as for me, I wither away like grass. So the poet here is saying the garments of honor that ought to be in Jewish hands are now in Edom's children, meaning the Christians, and they have a wonderful life. They eat nectar, milk, and honey, and we wither away like grass. But then he goes on and says, "How kedar, ech sevavuni kedar kidruni dadanu shva hakorim navi leish meolam lo niba behema osim chayil gedud utzeva bani ana niba. How kedar have surrounded me, dadan and shva closed in on me. Those who call a man a prophet, though he never prophesied, they build forces, troops, and armies. But as for me, where can I turn?" So here is one of a number of poems that entered the Slichot collection that talk about, there's no question, in this Slicha prayer, the author is talking about the bad situation of Jews from the hands of Christians, and the bad situation of Jews who are in the hands of Muslims. So even if Seir V'Chodno might be a later change, there were a number of poems, and particularly in Italy. And now that I've learned a little more Italian history, I know that that in Italy, around this period, Jews were coming in contact both with Christians and with Muslims. You know, you won't find somebody like Rashi writing anything about the Muslims, because he just didn't have any first-hand acquaintance with Muslims living in medieval France. Okay, speaking of Rashi, this will be the last slicha that we will look at in these sessions, a slicha that is said on Tzom Gedalia, in which Rashi presents a number of midrashim, some of them well known, and some of them a little less well known. Rashi's poetry is not written in quite as clear language as poetry that was written in Italy, but still, I think we can understand what he is trying to say. Az terem nimtachu nivlei shechavim ba'aretz od lo dubeku regavim, gabach shiva devarim hayu megubavim, dat vaches uretziat banim shovavim. English translation. We all need the English translation for this difficult medieval Hebrew. Even before the firmament was stretched above and the soil was joined together on the earth, seven things were already gathered before you: the law, the throne, the acceptance of the penitents. So Rashi here is alluding to a midrash that says, before the world was created, there were seven things that were created and that God had with him before he created the world. And here he's listed in the last line here, he lists three of the seven: dat vaches uretziat banim shovavim, the law, meaning the Torah, the throne, God's Kiseh HaKavod, God's throne of glory, and the acceptance of the penitent. The idea that it is possible to do tshuva. This is actually let's see the origin of this midrash. The midrash appears in the Gemara, Psachim, Shiva Dvarim Nivru, Kodem Shenivra Olam, Ve'eluhen, Torah, Utshuva, Ve'gan Eden, Ve'gehinom, Ve'chisei HaKavod, Uvet HaMikdash, Ushemo Shel Mashiach. Seven items were created before the world was created, and they are Torah, and repentance, and the Garden of Eden, and Gehinom, and the throne of glory, and the temple, and the name of the Mashiach. So what does it mean to say that these things were created before the world was created? I think the rational understanding of this line that might not be a particularly rational line, the rational understanding is that these are things that, these things have to be in place for the world to exist. Before God created the world, he had to have the Torah written because there had to be a formula of how people ought to be conducting themselves in this world. And tshuva had to exist. The possibility, if you're going to create human beings and we human beings are going to do things that are wrong, then there has to be a way of dealing with the fact that we are going to do things that are wrong. And so that's why God created tshuva before he created the world. And the other ones, I don't want to say that much about, except for Shemo Shel Mashiach, the name of the Messiah. I understand this, kind of rational reading of this kind of midrash as meaning that redemption was built into the system of the world, that God created the world in such a way that it was clear that one day there was going to be redemption and the Messiah would come, and God knows who the Messiah is going to be, and that's built into the way the world was created. The Gemara in Sanhedrin has an interesting discussion about the name of the Messiah. The Gemara asks, Mashmo, and what's the name of the Messiah? Devei Rabbi Shila Amre Shilo Shemo Shenamar Ad Ki Yavo Shilo. Devei Rabbi Yanai Amre Yinon Shemo Shenamar Yehi Shemo Lo Olam Lefanav Shemesh Yinon Shemo. Devei Rabbi Chanina Amar Chanina Shemo. I hope you all notice here that Rabbi Shela says that Shiloh is the name of the Messiah. Rabbi Yanai says that Yinon is the name of the Messiah. And Rabbi Chanina says that Chanina is the name of the Messiah. This may be a little bit of a playful passage here that's the rabbis are speculating about what the name of the Messiah is. And curiously, each one of the rabbis presents a name of the Messiah that is very similar to his own name. Okay, so back to this the Slicha composed by Rashi that will be recited on Tzom Gedalia. Even before the firmament was stretched above and the soil was joined together on the earth, seven things were already gathered before you: the law, the throne, the acceptance of the penitent, the possibility that people can do tshuva, the beauty of paradise, the flames of hell, a place of atonement with offerings, that's the Beit HaMikdash, and the dazzling radiance of the name Yinon, Zohar Shem Yinon, Mechulal Mechovim. The dazzling radiance of the name Yinon, who is suffering from sins. I wrote in square brackets here, suffering from our sins. Rashi doesn't make that clear as he's using this phrase here, mechulal mechovim, but we'll see in a minute. Where did Rashi get this phrase from? Mechulal mechovim, suffering from sins. We'll see in a minute. All these were prepared before the habitable earth was created. 2,000 years before, according to the Midrash. So this phrase that the Mashiach here, obviously, the name of Yinon, who is suffering from our sins. Well, here we'll just see the end of what Rashi says here. Harek Shemen Atov al Rosh Shavim, V'chein Atanu Lecha Alamim V'Savim, Chataino Atzlal Hatzleil B'Karkad Nitzvei Marzavim, Karveinu Elecha B'Rechifat Rachamecha Rabim. Pour forth oil on the heads of those repenting. Accordingly, we've come before you, young and old. Cause our sins to drown in the nethermost steps. Bring us near to you under the wings of your great mercy. So this is, as we said, this is for Tzom Gedalia. So this is the first weekday of the Aseret Yemei Tshuvah. And so it's talking about Tshuvah. And so Rashi, of course, his major goal here is to talk about Tshuvah in this Slicha, and that we are all coming here and we are all repenting. The young and the old are repenting, and we hope that that our repentance will be accepted by you, God, and this will bring us before you. But back to that line there, Zohar Shem Yinon Mechulal Mechovim, that's it's a pretty surprising line. And I'm sure that many of you know that this line is a line that has appeared frequently in Jewish-Christian debate about the Bible chapter that Christians like to cite most as an alleged proof about that Jesus was the Messiah, the whole concept of the suffering servant. Hinei yaskil avdi, indeed my servant shall prosper, be exalted and raised to great heights, just as the many were appalled at him, so marred was his appearance, unlike that of a person, his form beyond human semblance. This Eved, the servant, looked so terrible, but one day the servant will be exalted. Just read the English and jump over to the Hebrew only when we need it. He was despised, shunned by others, a man of suffering, familiar with disease. As one who hid his face from us, he was despised. We held him of no account. We accounted him plagued, smitten, and afflicted by God. Yet it was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured. He was wounded because of our sins. Hu mecholal mipsha'enu. And so when Rashi writes that phrase about the Messiah, Zohar Shem Yinon Mechulal Mechovim, obviously Rashi is alluding to this verse here in Isaiah about the Messiah being wounded because of our sins. Meduka mi'avonotenu musar shlomenu alav uvachavurato nirpa lanu. This is really surprising, seeing Rashi using this phrase about the Messiah. Someone suggests in the chat that this is actually a description of Yirmiyahu. This is a common Jewish understanding. One of the common Jewish understandings of this text, that there's a prophet who is suffering, and a good example of a prophet who is suffering is, of course, Yirmiyahu. So maybe this is about Yirmiyahu. Many Jewish interpreters over the years interpreted the passage that way. This isn't the way that Rashi understood it in his commentary on Isaiah. And he says, he offers what I think is a wonderful understanding of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. He wasn't the first person in Jewish history to offer this interpretation of the text, but he was the most famous person in Jewish history to offer this interpretation of this text, and this became the common interpretation. I think that it's got a lot of merit for it as an understanding of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Rashi writes, Hine ba'achrit hayamim yatzliach avdi Yaakov, Sadiki Shabahim, my servant shall prosper at the end of days, my servant Jacob. In other words, the righteous among them shall prosper. This prophet's style is to refer to the Jewish people in the singular. Be not afraid, my servant Jacob. So when the prophet says, when the same prophet says in the previous chapter, be not afraid, my servant Jacob, you know, it's not talking about one person, it's talking about the Jewish people. And say to the Jewish people, don't be afraid. Another verse in Isaiah 44, just in the previous chapter, Vata Shema Yaakov Avi, listen, Jacob, my servant. Here also, my servant shall prosper. Refers collectively to the house of Jacob. Pardon that terrible typo there. I'm not sure how that happened to the word house. And then, so what about the suffering there? So Rashi has this really interesting understanding of what it means to be talking about the suffering of the servant. It's the suffering of the Jewish people. And Rashi says, the speakers, the nations of the world say, we now see that it is not because of his loneliness that these tragedies befell them. Rather, they, the Jews, are suffering because all the nations of the world achieve atonement through their suffering. This is a twist on like the Christian concept of vicarious atonement, that yes, there is vicarious atonement. The Jews atone for the sins of the world through their suffering. Just to look at the Hebrew there, at the end of the first paragraph here, Liot kol ha'umot mitkaprot biyisurehem shel Yisrael. And that's what this text is talking about, an eved. It wasn't just those two passages. Rashi could have cited many verses in the closing chapters of Isaiah. They use the word eved to stand in for the Jewish people. And he says that's what's happening here. The Eved here is the Jewish people who will eventually be redeemed. And what does it mean? It was our sickness that he was bearing means. He was bearing the suffering that should have befallen us. Choli shayara ui lavo aleinu hu nissa'o. Va'anachnu chashavnuhu anu ayinu surim shayasanui lamakom. We accounted him plagued. We thought that he was hated by God. That's again putting these words into the mouths of the Gentiles. So you can see, I think this is a brilliant interpretation of Rashi of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. A, saying that it's about the Jewish people, and seeing the Eved as being the Jewish people in Isaiah, in the closing chapters of Isaiah, makes an awful lot of sense. But also what Rashi is saying here, that, you know, people look at what's happening to the Jewish people and they think that these things are happening to the Jewish people because they are hated by God. And that certainly, Rashi says, is not the case, but they are suffering. So scholars who have paid attention to the Slicha, and there aren't a lot of them. Professor David Berger wrote in an article that it's kind of shocking how few people paid attention to the Slicha written by Rashi, where he talks about the Messiah and says that the Messiah is Mecholal Mechovim. In other words, he isn't sticking with his interpretation here of that it is the Eved, that the servant of God that who's being addressed here is the Jewish people, but he's saying that that it's actually the Messiah. So Rabbi Schachter's note here said this verse was classically interpreted by Christians as a reference to Jesus, the suffering servant who suffered for the sins of humanity. Fully aware of this interpretation, which was critically central to Christian theology, Jewish exegetes throughout the ages went out of their way to find alternative explanations like the one that you suggested about Jeremiah, or Rashi's explanation, which actually I like a lot, that it's talking about the Jewish people, for the identity of that servant as a counter to the Christian one, often expending much energy and sometimes great ingenuity to do so, says Rabbi Schachter. But then we come to the question of what was Rashi doing in this Slicha? So there's really actually two issues here. Is the servant to be understood as Israel, or is the servant to be understood as the Messiah? And is there an idea of vicarious atonement in this text? A lot of Jews have looked at the text and said that Hu mecholal mipsha'enu, he is suffering because of our sins, means we are causing him to suffer. We are causing the Israelites to suffer. Not that he's atoning, but curiously, Rashi, in this slicha, which is poetry, it's not biblical commentary, in the slicha, he says that the servant is the Messiah, and he's saying that the Messiah, in a certain sense, does atone for us. So why would Rashi be attracted, why would Rashi be attracted to a vicarious atonement interpretation? There was an article written in the Harvard Theological Review 40 years ago. The author assumes that the Isaiah commentary was written after 1096, after the Crusade, makes a number of suggestions, but emphasizes the need to provide an explanation for the horrific experiences visited upon the communities of the Rhineland during the First Crusade. That this slicha, Professor Rembaum writing about this, is suggesting that this slicha was a result of historical events. And these historical events were the First Crusade. And that's why Rashi, in other words, he's suggesting that Rashi's original position was that this was about the Messiah. But after 1096, Rashi decided to take a different explanation of the text. However, my teacher, Professor David Berger, I think had a very wise comment about this. He wrote, it may be that his identification of the servant of Israel was driven both by textual and polemical considerations, but it is highly likely that his perception of the straightforward meaning, or the pshat, played a critical role. That actually, when you look at the word eved at the end of Isaiah, then the eved is the Jewish people. So why in the slicha does Rashi take a different approach? Because the slicha is not necessarily, it's poetry and it's based on midrashim, and it's not necessarily an attempt to find the pshat. And in fact, it would seem that Rashi is offering that interpretation and like ignoring what the Christians have to say about the text. I think that I learned from my teacher, Professor Berger, to be very skeptical of a lot of claims that, oh, they said this because the Christians were saying the opposite. Now, occasionally that is true, but it seems like Rashi was writing what he wrote, both when he wrote the Slicha and when he wrote his commentary on Isaiah. He was writing with internal Jewish considerations in mind. And with this, I will conclude and just wish a Shana Tova to one and all. L'Shana Tova Tikatevu V'Techatemu. And I think this year, more than most years, it's an appropriate greeting. Tichle Shana V'Kilaloteha. Tachel Shana Virchoteha, may this year, with all the curses that occurred this year, finish, and may a year of new blessings occur. I noticed that in the chat, somebody asked whether I was the one who mentioned Rav Rimon about Hakafot. Yes, it was me, and I'm writing my email address here if anybody wants to send me an email. I will be happy to, I sent that as a direct message to one person. I'll now send that same to everyone in the meeting so that anybody who wishes can write to me and I'll be happy to send that. Shana Tova to everyone.
Shana Tova. Thank you very much. And safe travels. I assume you're going back to Israel for
Rosh Hashanah. I'm going back to Israel. I'm actually not going back to Israel until between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I'll miss one day of Slichot. I feel bad about that, but That's the only way to get across the ocean is missing a night. All the best to all of you, not so far.
Thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
Okay.